Barnabas was an early associate of the Apostle Paul, and he was originally called Joses or Joseph as a testimony to his eloquence. The name that was given to him can mean the son of consolation or son of exhortation. These two meanings express two kind of divisions of the Greek word paraklesis, and it takes both English definitions to kind of get the meaning across. The literal interpretation is son of prophecy. All these together, the son of consolation, the son of exhortation, and the son of prophecy, show us and lead us to believe that Barnabas was a very effective preacher of the gospel in the New Testament era, right at the beginning. Encouragement is kind of the chief idea in this Greek word paraklesis. And I believe that as we read about Barnabas, he ministered from a basic spiritual gift of exhortation, including comfort, consolation, and entreaty. Now, as we think about some of the other apostles, as I thought about that particular gift, comfort, consolation, entreaty, I had to think of the James and John, who were surnamed by Jesus himself, sons of thunder. And we can read about that in Luke 9 when the Samaritans rejected Jesus and his disciples, and they weren't friendly toward him, and they didn't provide him hospitality, as was the custom. And they asked Jesus, can we bring down fire from heaven and destroy this village like Elijah did? They wanted to jazz things up a little bit, and Jesus had to calm them down. And shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, in the Mark account, we have James and John requesting the two places of prominence as Christ would enter into his kingdom in their view of it. In Matthew's account, their mother asked for this favor. But what I'm trying to illustrate is the difference between James and John, known as sons of thunder, and that would have been interesting to hear them preach, versus Barnabas, son of consolation, or son of exhortation, or even son of prophecy. In his proclamation of the gospel, Barnabas, I believe, would come across quite differently from the two sons of thunder, or from Peter, or from Paul. From what we read about the church, particularly at Antioch, I believe we can see that Barnabas had quite an effective ministry there. It says the church prospered and grew in several different places. He was well thought of by the leadership at Jerusalem, who had sent him to Antioch to help shepherd the church as it was beginning there. Many responded in a very positive manner, in which Barnabas presented the message of the gospel. And so this evening we'd entitle our topic, Barnabas, the Son of Consolation. I bring you greetings this evening, and we certainly want to thank you, take this opportunity to thank you for your tremendous and faithful giving to Bible Helps, and also the volunteers that come there regularly to help out with the various tasks. We do appreciate that. It was a blessing to have Brother Merle lead the singing tonight. We spent a good bit of time together as we grew up, the same age about. And then in our quartet years, that was a lot of fun for me. Still means a lot to me today. We really enjoyed that. I will talk about that a little bit later, not too much. And Brother Art, I do remember that time going to Kansas. I was out twice, once I think to fix the roof and then to paint. And my Uncle Charles during the painting trip was on a stepladder in the porch, and I don't know what happened, but the whole thing tumbled and he had paint all over him and bib overalls, and it was a sorry sight. I think he walked a little lame for a while after that. And Brother Randy, we thank you for your reading and your comments in the opening. We do have a lot of memories from this congregation, and we plan to share only a few. We have a few from people that are in the graveyard and a few from people that are not in the graveyard. And I think it's good to give our roses sometimes while people are living. But I can't mention everybody in the allotted time, so it will be limited. And I apologize ahead of time, and we'll go with what we have planned. But you all mean a lot to me. And especially as we look back and think of the development of the spirituality in my own spiritual life, as you have, many of you, nurtured me, and I appreciate that. So tonight we want to talk a little about Barnabas and some unique gifts he had to see the good in others, and then talk about some Barnabases out of this congregation. Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, the island, which is not too far off the coast of northern Israel, and a cousin to the evangelist Mark. When we first learn of Barnabas, he had come from Cyprus to Jerusalem at the new church that was just starting right after the time of Pentecost, and he had moved from Cyprus to Jerusalem. It says he sold a field, and he gave the price of it at the apostles' feet for the support of the poor members there of this burgeoning church. I really think the people at that time thought Christ was coming back anytime, very soon, and they wouldn't. I doubt if they thought they'd be there a decade. That's just probably high interpretation. And then they just sold everything, some of them, and gave it all to the cause. We know later that that didn't work out so good. The church at Antioch sent an offering. Well, of course, there was a lot of persecution as well. Now, it doesn't say where the land was that Barnabas owned, whether it was in Cyprus or in Jerusalem, so I don't think we can say for sure. And it don't really say he sold all that he owned. It just says a piece of land. We don't know that for sure. But Barnabas was an evangelist. He was a preacher of the gospel, a Levite, it says. Now, the tribe of Levi already were traditionally, as far as Numbers and Deuteronomy, didn't own land and property. Well, they might have, but they were to the only living they had was serving the Lord in the temple or the tabernacle. They did not have a means of, in terms of farming or a craft or shepherding or anything like that. They were to make their living from the service of the Lord. And so it was kind of a natural that even though Barnabas was many generations down the road from the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, he sold out. He gave what he had for the cause of the gospel. And he was a preacher of the gospel, totally laid aside his earthly cares and obligations at the apostles' feet. So he was unencumbered with the cares of earthly things as he went on to minister, and then later on as persecution would come. But that's a powerful challenge, that we as Christians would be unencumbered by the cares of this world. But we see one of the things that really impresses me about Barnabas was his introducing Saul to the leadership in Jerusalem. We know that Saul of Tarsus stood by when Stephen was stoned and approved of it. In fact, I believe he held the coats of those that went and threw the stones at Stephen. And then he went on a journey to Damascus, and we're familiar with Paul's conversion. And then things got dangerous for him because the Jews there that were not converted were going to kill him. And then he came back to Jerusalem. And when he got back to Jerusalem, which is where our brother read, we see that everybody there was afraid of him, because they thought this was just some new plot to get in amongst their midst, pretending to be one of them, and then blow the whistle on them, and they'd all be hauled off and killed or something. And in verse 27, but Barnabas took him, it's chapter 9 of Acts, and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and out of Jerusalem. This was an amazing act of belief, of confidence, and of trust on the part of Barnabas. He put his own reputation on the line on behalf of Saul, the new convert. It took incredible courage and vision on the part of Barnabas. Nobody else would take a chance with Saul. They knew what his reputation was. It was a huge risk. What if Saul was really an imposter and just wanted to infiltrate this close-knit Christian group and then kill them for their faith? What if Saul was just positioning himself to do the most damage as possible to the new movement? Barnabas would have never lived it down if that were true. But we see Barnabas, it did prove out that he was right, but he took a chance. He took a risk on Saul. And that's the thing we want to highlight a little bit tonight. Barnabas showed an unusual tendency to believe in people that others would cast aside or choose not to believe in. Barnabas could see potential where nobody else would see it. He took a risk and he stood by Paul. And it's really interesting to follow Barnabas and Saul for a while. In chapter 11, the church at Jerusalem heard about a revival going up north in the church, starting of a church at Antioch, and they sent Barnabas to go there and minister to them. And it says that after Barnabas got there, he saw what was going on, and he made a special trip way out of the way to go to Tarsus and get Saul and bring him and involve him in this growing work at Antioch. Saul had gone to his hometown in Tarshish, and Barnabas went and got him and included him in this exciting development of a new church that was growing. It was under revival, and the Holy Spirit was blessing, and people were coming to the Lord. Souls were being saved, and that was a blessing. They worked there at least a year, maybe a little bit longer, and then Saul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem with an offering, the contributions from the new church at Antioch back to the church at Jerusalem. Well, then they returned back to Antioch, and they were commissioned then, as we read in Acts 13, about the Holy Spirit commissioning Barnabas and Saul to go on what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. Today we call it that. And remember, they were accompanied by John Mark, because that's, of course, an important part of this story and this emphasis. As they left, in Acts 13:13, it says, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they went part way, and we don't know for sure why. There's expositors and the commentaries have different reasons why John Mark might have left the group, but for whatever reason, whether the going got tough or what, John Mark returned back to Antioch or to his home or somewhere. He didn't stay going with them. And Paul never forgot that. And we'll see later, as you that know the Bible already know about that. Well, they went on a missionary tour, and it got to be Paul and Barnabas. There was a switch in the emphasis right around Acts 14, and then a few times, and then it goes to, instead of Barnabas and Saul, it's Paul and Barnabas. And it seems that Barnabas accepted that now Paul became the leader, as he had certain gifts and abilities and became recognized as the leader of this missionary group. And we don't see, as far as what we can read anyway, any resentment or anything on the part of Barnabas. And that can be tough. If you're the one that introduces somebody else to the Lord and introduces them to the church, and then they go and usurp and take over, and then you're kind of in the back seat, that can be tough to take, and it takes grace, it takes faith, it takes patience, and being close to the Lord. Well, as they returned back, then they had some problems and some questions, as we get into Acts 15, which was, must the new believers that are not Jews become circumcised and become Jews in order to be Christians? And this was really bothering them. So the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem to the leadership with that question. Of course, you know how that turned out if you're a reader of the Bible. The bottom line was that the Greeks and the other Jews did not have to become circumcised or keep the whole law of Moses in order to be part of this new movement, this Christian church. So Paul and Barnabas took the message back to different places, including the church at Antioch, where they rejoiced for the consolation, it says. Now, we're leading into this next incident in Barnabas. Barnabas had this wonderful gift of believing in people, and he seemed to have the exhortation and kindness and encouragement. But he had a character flaw, you might say. At least I think this next incident reveals that. And according to Bible references that I use, some of them, they think between Acts 15, verse 35 and 36, where we have some space then after they went back to Antioch and gave the report, and they ministered then some more, and before being sent out on the second missionary journey, the Galatians 2:11-13 may have happened. Now, I won't argue that very strongly. If some of you know better, please tell me after the service. But in Galatians chapter 2, Paul's writing and looking back on this occasion, he says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that is, they came out of Jerusalem, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when those guys out of Jerusalem came, then Peter wanted to look good, and he separated himself from the Gentiles because they weren't circumcised. And he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. And this is the part we're looking at tonight. Insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And the way Paul phrases that, it makes me think that Paul had an extreme sense of disappointment. He thought of all people, Barnabas wouldn't have been carried away. Peter, okay. Of course, Peter went through the sheet, dream, and everything like that with Cornelius, and he should have known better too. But when these others came up, he just didn't want to offend them. So he withdrew himself from meeting with the Gentiles for a period. And the Greeks that had become Christians. And so that made what was going to happen with that Acts 15, this decision they made that they didn't have to become circumcised to be Christians. That was on the line at this time. And Paul had to stand up by himself and withstand this great leader, Peter, who was with Christ and everything, had to withstand him to the face. That was not easy. But Paul's, it almost looks like mourning. He was disappointed that even Barnabas was carried away at that time. I think Paul felt Barnabas should have been mature enough to be able to stand against this untruth, recognize it, and not go along with what seemed to be the flow at the time. But that illustrates also that none of us are infallible. As difficult as it is to admit, we're all subject to failure. We need to respect and give honor to those that have given themselves to the work of the Lord and dedicated themselves to the cause of Christ, most surely. But at the same time, we must remember none of us are God. As leaders, we need to cultivate in people the ability that they can receive from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, directly from the Word, and not just from us. It's that when we first become Christians, usually we get our things from other people. But we need to grow in our spiritual walk so we can get it out of the Word and from the Holy Spirit as we go on. And the Holy Spirit can guide us if we come into, you know, reading something and it's false teaching or something like that. But that's just a little warning. It seemed like Barnabas, with his good qualities that we talk about, did have this little character flaw that he either didn't see it or else decided to go along with the flow. Well, at the end of Acts 15 then, those of you that read your Bibles know there was this separation between Barnabas and Paul before they went out on a second missionary journey. And why was that? Well, the same character quality that made Barnabas stand up for Saul and present him to the elders at Jerusalem caused him to want to give this John Mark, which was his cousin, another chance. And Paul was looking only at Mark's failure. You see, Barnabas said, as we go out on this next missionary journey and visit the churches again that they visited on the first missionary journey, we want to take Mark along. Paul says, no, we don't want to take Mark along. Barnabas says, yes, we do. On it went. And it says the division got so sharp that Barnabas took Mark, and they went to Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home place, and Paul took Silas and went traveling. And so we see Paul and Barnabas actually separated for their future ministry endeavors. So what we see now so far, we have Barnabas standing up for Saul and then Paul, and he stood up for Mark. And that same character quality is coming through where he's standing up for somebody that nobody else would want anything to do with anymore. Paul could not endure the thought of having a brother that was a failure along on his missionary journey. Everyone on their team had a count, and he couldn't have someone going a third of the way and flaking out. Now, at this time, I'd like to break this narrative about Barnabas and talk about some of the Barnabases from this congregation. As we think about memories of people, and particularly with a focus on those that can see potential in others and who encouraged and exhorted me in my spiritual journey, and I'm speaking this out of a heart of gratitude. I'd like to start with some memories about the Beaver Creek Meeting House. As some of you know and some of you don't remember, when we used to have the two small houses, Beaver Creek and North Codorus. So every other week we have services here at Pleasant Hill, and on the other weeks it would be both Beaver Creek and North Codorus because they were small meeting houses. And because we lived in Hanover, we usually went to Beaver Creek Sunday mornings. Occasionally we go to North Codorus. It was almost like visiting another church, even though it was the same people we met every other week at Pleasant Hill. But it was interesting. As we think about Sunday school teaching and Sunday school superintendents, my dad and Earl Kraut used to be, one of them was Sunday school superintendent and the other was the assistant. They'd switch back and forth different years a lot of the time. But one of the jobs was when a teacher, Sunday school teacher, did not show up, they'd look around whenever the teachers would go to their classes, and if any teachers weren't there to fill their position, they'd just go pick someone out of the audience and say, you go teach. I'm sure that's not done anymore here, neither is it at our church, and that would be quite a joy to be put in a spot like that. Most of us just wouldn't want to even abide that thought. But I remember that was their job, and I remember, I don't know for sure, there for a while we had Sunday schools on Sunday evening also, here and at the other churches, which made basically 2 hours, morning and evening, plus a whole nother round of teachers and more to teach and study for. But I can remember a Sunday at Beaver Creek anyway when my mother was asked to teach off the cuff. And I know that, as you think back, was absolutely not her cup of tea, especially not prepared. But she did it. Well, that was what they did. And I think in some ways we've come a long way where the teachers make sure either, in other words, the classes are covered. I doubt if the Sunday school superintendent today has to go around and be sure all the classes are covered. And that's a blessing that we take responsibility seriously. I think most of these people tonight will not be mentioned by others that might come in from other congregations, but the next one is somebody that is mentioned by a lot of others, and that's Howard Danner. I just couldn't quite leave him out of it. But as I was growing up and became aware of who was who and all, he was getting pretty old, but I can remember him preaching yet. But I remember more clearly when he was praying. And one time at the Beaver Creek Meeting House, now the pulpit was wider, and then you had the podium part in the middle, and I was somewhere back in the audience. And I remember while he was praying, I don't know what got into me, but I just wanted to turn around and look and see. And he was there to the side, just praying, probably standing on his knees, I'm not sure, but his eyes were wide open, just looking out over the audience as he was praying. And I was mighty thankful he didn't pray for that young man that was looking around when he should have been praying. That was nice of him. But that was just one little revelation to me. This elder was praying with his eyes open, surveying the audience while he was praying. While we were at Beaver Creek, many of you remember Brother Phil Hoover. And he was our Sunday school teacher, and I'm thinking it might have been age 13 to whatever it was there. And he challenged us to memorize 1 Corinthians 13 one Sunday. And then I forgot about it. And, of course, we had Sunday school at Beaver Creek every other week because it was here every other week. Until we were on the way to church the next Sunday morning or whenever it was at Beaver Creek again. And all of a sudden I remembered we were memorized 1 Corinthians 13. And as far as I can recall, and maybe my brother can correct me, my memory is that I memorized it on the way to church with the help of my mother. Because I didn't want to be the only student who got there and didn't know it. And I got there, and only one other person had memorized it. And that was my second cousin, Esther Kiefer. And as I recall, she didn't need any prompting. And that kind of grexed me a little. The girl could do better than I could back when I was that young. But I did get through it with a little prompting, and Phil gave us a small gift for our efforts later on. I do also remember memorizing Psalms 100. And I think that was for a Sunday school class here at Pleasant Hill. Possibly between the age of 10 and 12. But when I memorized back then, I can still go over those scriptures. I memorized a good bit later on, and I have a little more trouble memorizing some of that, and that is going over it now. One thing is, you're going to memorize, you got to keep doing it, or else you lose it. But the other thing is, when you do it when you're young, it stays with you a little better, and I'm getting older now, and it's a little tougher. Well, the next class I'd like to talk about was here in the Pleasant Hill Meeting House, and it was taught by Dorothy Nell and Geneva Foreman Miller Nell. And they taught it in the basement down in the corner. And I can remember enjoying that class. There was times when they taught, and I guess I was old enough, first of all, I can remember a little better. And just the way they taught, I enjoyed that class between, I think, 10 and 12, it would have been probably about that age group. But it was also right before we moved out of that class, I became to come to an awareness that the girls were pretty. That was a new awareness for me. And then we got to be 13, and then whenever the next time was to change Sunday school, the boys were separated from the girls. And that took care of that. Except that where we were, they had curtains. That was before they had all these rooms on the north side here. And if you sat at just the exact right place, you could look across and see a few of the girls behind their curtain. The curtains just didn't quite pull shut the whole way. And I didn't get to sit there very often, but when I did, I enjoyed the view during the lesson sometimes. I'd just peep once in a while without looking obvious, hopefully. And then we went on through from 13 on up. Now I'd like to highlight Brother Paul Hoover, who wasn't as well known around, but I remember a lot about him. Well, Paul and Mary were really good friends with my parents, along with Ray and Gladys Hartman and many others. But we always enjoyed that the small meeting houses, of course, they had chalkboards. When the minister would use the board, we enjoyed that a lot as youngsters. And I kind of think the adults enjoyed that too. So I remember one particular evening when Paul Hoover used the chalkboard. This was at the North Codorus meeting house, and I think it was a Sunday evening. And I don't remember his entire outline, but I can remember it was about our garden. Of course, he was applying, he loved gardening, and he always was the first one that had his peas out, usually the end of February. And one thing I remember, it might have been more, but I remember three rows of peas at least, and he patience and persistence and peace. And then at least five rows of lettuce. And if I don't know for sure, but I think they might all come out of Hebrews. That's the way I kind of remember it. And I just looked a few up. It would have been like, let us therefore fear, let us labor, let us hold fast our profession, let us draw near, let us lay aside every weight. And he'd preach on each one of them and then go to the next thing. So those were some of the memories I had, and I feel that message done me some good as well as many of the others. As we think about Barnabas, we see him placing trust in new believers and also in John Mark, who had time to repent from his failing and get a new grip or maybe a recommitment or something by the time they were ready to go on a second missionary journey. How many of us can have that kind of faith and trust in a young believer or in someone maybe that did fail and having a second chance or even a third chance? I'd like to talk a little bit about Bill Yeo. He saw my love for music early on, and I loved attending singing classes. And my mother, I don't know how much she enjoyed it. I think she did some, but I know she made a lot of sacrifice to get me to the singing classes. And I just didn't want to miss a singing class. I enjoyed singing a lot. So she'd take me, and Bill Yeo made us young boys sing soprano for, I thought, a very, very long time, age 10, 11, 12, 13. And by 13, I could sing any of the parts, except my voice hadn't changed, probably not too good on the bass. But Bill always made us sing soprano. He wanted us to develop our voices first before going out into parts. And in a singing class, he always made the boys sit in the front row. And then the altos were behind us, the sopranos were on the other side, and the bass, and then the tenor. And I kind of thought it'd be nice to sit back with the tenor singers. I'm 13 now, I'm getting to be a man. So I remember one evening in particular, I got tired of singing soprano and started singing alto for a while. I don't think Bill caught on, but one of the sisters behind us did, and she snitched on me, and I had to keep singing soprano. Well, Bill Yeo did a lot for the singing in this congregation. Raymond Altland and my father had a hobby of tape recording, and they taped even before any of the buildings, even this extension where we're at now, were on. They'd record from down in the basement, run a little wire up and put a microphone and kind of put it discreet. It wasn't always appreciated. And some of the singing from those days, we don't have a lot of it, but there's a few recordings with that on. It was really slow and kind of drug out. And Bill used to tell me, sing it the way it was written. Or he'd sometimes, when he was up leading singing, he'd say that. And to me, that always meant keep it moving. I'm not sure if I ever did lead a song fast enough to suit Bill Yeo. He'd always tell me, keep it moving, after I was leading singing. And others would wonder why I sang so fast. They thought it was too fast. That was kind of interesting. I was often interested in just helping around the church, and Bill would have me down. He was the janitor for many years, and I know there's the old Bible, the pulpit Bible that was here. He had me wrap it in plastic, and it's right underneath the pulpit here in this cabinet. You know, this is hinged, in case you didn't know that. And I blew his cover. But we did a lot of things together, and I enjoyed it. Another person that meant something to me was Charlie Sellers, and he had initiated, I believe, some of the trips on disaster work that we did, and I enjoyed that. But he was also in charge of the ushering, and I really loved ushering. Probably it was hard for me to say between song leading and ushering, which I like best. I enjoyed song leading too. But Charlie, I don't know if he thought Bill was dragging his feet a little or what, but he wanted to train me to sing also. And one thing I couldn't get was the beat and how you beat. I'd watch and watch the leaders and just never quite got it. And one evening he came up to our house and we went through the beats, and then I got it. Then I could watch Robert Yeo, Donald Newcomer, and Phil Hoover, and Merle Beaven, our senior, and of course Bill. But those four brethren were good song leaders, and I could watch them and I could get it. And pretty soon I could do the beat as well. And there was a hymn sing at the Beaver Creek Meeting House, And I'm not sure how old I was. It might have been 17 or so. I'm not sure. But I led two songs that night. Oh, I was as nervous as could be. But that was my start in public song leading. And then talking about singing, I already mentioned the quartet. And we enjoyed that. And Mark Hoover, Merle Jr. and I, and Phil Nell. Then later on, Glenn Yeo joined us for a while. And a lot of you, and those that aren't here, had us sing at your weddings. Thank you. It was interesting, and I loved it. People would say, well, it sure is a lot better than what other things you could be out doing as a young person. And I never, and I don't think any of us, had a desire to be out doing whatever the other young people would have been doing that were not Christians. But we did enjoy that a lot, and it was a lot of fun. The other thing I'd like to thank you for is the opportunity, as a rather young man, to teach Sunday school. I'm not sure exactly how old I was when I was first elected as assistant teacher of the young boys' Sunday school class. Brother Steve Fodor was the teacher, and then I was assistant for a number of years, and he worked with me and allowed me to cut my teeth on teaching these young boys age 16 and up. Well, later on, Brother Steve was elected to the ministry, and then he began to get calls for revivals, and so he stepped aside, and then I was a teacher, and he was the assistant. And I guess we did that pretty much till I had left. We got married, and I went to Shrewsbury. But that regular study and the discipline of, you know, having to get a lesson ready most weeks greatly helped me dig into God's Word a lot more than I would have otherwise. So I want to thank you for allowing a young man to hold that responsibility. One other Barnabas I want to mention, and this is not because of me or for me, but Claude Hoover was a deacon brother that was friendly. He could meet strangers and at ease with talking with new people that he met. And when Harold Martin started getting revivals at places he didn't know anybody, people would hear about his preaching, or maybe someone would come to another revival and hear him. He'd take Claude along, or Claude would take him, I don't know. But anyway, take Claude Hoover along to break the ice, like maybe the first Sunday or the first service or something. And Claude could just go around and meet new people, and it just, that was his thing. That was his area that he was good at. And of course, I can remember Brother Claude serving as a deacon and coming around on a deacon's visit and things like that. Well, we want to move on. It's kind of hard to know where to stop on these memories because there could be many hours of them. But we want to look just a little bit at the conclusion of this Paul and Barnabas thing. Paul had a lingering appreciation for Barnabas, so they had a breakup, a split, and that could be painful, and I think it was. But they still recognized each other as Christians. One of them went to Cyprus, and Paul went the other way and reviewed, and plus they went further than where they did in the first missionary journey. But Paul had a continuing appreciation for Barnabas. And one place we can find that is in 1 Corinthians 9:6, where he's going over and comparing himself to some of the other apostles defending his apostleship. And then he says, you know, Barnabas and I, them two did not take salary or accept offerings. Paul was a tent maker. I'm not sure what Barnabas did. But he mentions the others would accept things from the churches. And Paul did sometimes, but he did not from the Corinth church for some reasons. But that, 1 Corinthians 9:6, is the first time Barnabas is mentioned in Paul's writing since that dispute in Acts 15. And I think it's a neat way to see that they did become reconciled to each other, and Paul appreciated Barnabas. The other one is, as we close up this message, how Paul came to accept and appreciate and value Mark. And that is really neat. First of all, we look at Colossians 4:10, where Paul was writing, and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister, son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments. If he come unto you, receive him. The good news is that Paul and Mark became reconciled again, even after Paul would not allow him to go along and split with his good friend Barnabas. He came to appreciate Mark with affection. Paul is telling the church at Colossae to accept Mark and to receive him as they would any other of the evangelists or missionaries if he would come there. Paul is recommending to those churches in that region that they respect Mark, so we can see even the sin of desertion, of Mark leaving the group, can be forgiven and put in the past. We have a little thing in Philemon where Paul lists Mark with other fellow laborers and asks Philemon to salute them. And then the best one for me is right near the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4:11, where Paul says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Take Mark, or pick up Mark, bring him along with you when you come to me, because Mark is useful to me. Paul had changed his opinion of Mark. We can see that in Colossians and then in Philemon and now here in 2 Timothy, because Mark had changed his conduct. He made good on his ministry, and Paul longs to have him, that he once scornfully rejected, he longs to have him working right by his side in the ministry, even in spite of his present confinement. So we see here a picture of the marvelous grace of God that illustrates what the Holy Spirit can do in the life of someone that is fully surrendered. So as we close out this evening, the name Barnabas stands out in the annals of early church history. When Barnabas gave all his estates, whatever he had, to Christ, he gave himself. And we can see that from what we can read in the New Testament. Barnabas lived a life of generous self-devotion and missionary toil. He was a beloved fellow laborer with Paul, and he was a true son of consolation to the church. May God bless.